maybe they'll feel comfortable to talk about personal things, and that friendship can grow towards where I can share the gospel. Does that make sense? Oh, I thought that was a pretty helpful way to think about it, closing that gap. Right, so we're going to move now to this Bible overview. As Peter mentioned a couple weeks ago, our own Matt Malcolm was one of the authors of the Bible overview study, and I think it's an extremely good resource. We have got it here, and the reason we have it is so that you can borrow it if you want to. It's been used in some of the small groups, and I'd like to see it used by others if you want to. Take it to your Bible study or your small group, or if you've got friends or family or someone that might like to learn more about the Bible. It's only a, you could do it in a lot of different ways, but we did it here at the chapel once a few years ago where we did just three evenings, just for 3 weeks. We came once a week and did a couple hours together. And so it's a really good program, or a really good study for getting your head around the whole Bible. My job this morning is not quite as hard as Peter's job, where he had to do the entire Bible in one morning. I only have to do the entire Old Testament. But we are going to look at it a little more carefully. So when Peter took us through the entire Bible, this is what we came up with. This is what we were looking at. This is sort of a summary of the whole story of the Bible. And we saw that the message of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom. God appoints Jesus Christ as the saving ruler of his kingdom. And so this morning we're going to look more carefully at that Old Testament portion. And we're going to see how the Old Testament begins the story of God's kingdom, and how it lays the foundation for revealing Jesus Christ. So it's important to get that the Old Testament is not some kind of a plan A that God tried and it didn't work out, and then he had to scrap everything and start new and try a plan B with Jesus. Jesus was plan A all along. And the Old Testament is the foundation for understanding Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. So the foundation of the Old Testament prepares the way for the fulfillment in the New Testament. Foundation and fulfillment. The Old Testament reveals God and his ways in patterns of activity. And those patterns are later fulfilled in Jesus as he's revealed in the New Testament. So it's not plan A and plan B. It's foundation and fulfillment. And the first piece of that foundation is creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is what Genesis 1:1 says. So God is the ultimate being who was there before all things, and he made all things by his own power, and it is he who rules all things. And even though the Old Testament doesn't tell us, the New Testament will later reveal that God did all of that creating through his Son, Jesus, who is also God, the ultimate being before all things. Now, God creates a world that is good. He makes the world according to his own purposes, and he gives life to all the plants, all the animals, and ultimately to us. He gives us life, and it's also God who gives our lives their meaning and their value and their purpose. In fact, God made us for a noble purpose. He made humankind to bear his image and to rule over his creation on his behalf. Now, God loves the world that he created, and he loves us whom he made in his image. And no matter how awful the world looks now, we can trust this God. His purposes will not be thwarted. The world is God's, and we are God's, and we can trust our Creator that he will, in his time, make all things right, no matter how awful the world looks now. But why is the good world God created so awful now? We know this story. We have this, what we call the fall. And on the diagram there, it gives you that little arrow that drops us in the fall down to Babel. Now, there's a lot that happens in the book of Genesis in between the fall and Babel. The Bible overview sort of treats them as one big item in the big picture of the Bible story. And I think that's fair. Because here's what I think is happening in those early chapters of Genesis. After God makes all things good, and humankind to rule on his behalf, we disobey him. Adam and Eve break his command in the garden. So you've got the first disobedience of one of God's commands. Then their son Cain murders his brother Abel. So you see how we go from sin to murder, an assault on the image of God. Well, then what happens next? Well, Cain has a descendant, a great-great-great-grandson, who is not only a murderer like Cain was, but he actually sings about and boasts about murdering people. So you've got sin, and it escalates to murder, and it escalates to someone who actually boasts about being a killer and a vengeful person. Can you see that sin is getting worse in a way from the first? And then we come to Noah's day, when God said, every inclination of our hearts was only evil all the time. And even after the flood, when God saved Noah and his family, the best of a bad bunch, even they went ahead and sinned and disobeyed God. And so it goes until you get to the Tower of Babel. And Babel is a high point in the story of sin, a low point in the story of God's kingdom. Sin has been getting worse and worse and worse, and now it culminates in organized, deliberate rebellion against God. He had told humankind to go out and fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to stay right here. And in fact, we're going to build this temple, this tower, which probably had a temple next to it, and we're going to try to control God by bringing him down into our little pagan worship system. So it is deliberate rebellion against God. It's treating the one and only creator and king of the universe as though he were nothing more than an idol which we invented. And so the fall and Babel and everything in between is lumped together in the Bible overview because it's all part of the same problem. That's our rebellion against God as our rightful king. If you really read the story of Genesis, everything is great. Adam and Eve, they completely trust each other in the garden and they enjoy the presence of God. They have everything they could possibly want. And there is one problem in the world, and only one, and that is our sin. That's it. It spoils everything. And time after time, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, sin just gets worse and worse. And so if you're reading that story, you are dying to know how God is going to make things right again. What does the fall reveal about our God? The fall and Babel and everything between them reveals about God that he cannot tolerate evil in his good creation. He responds to it in judgment. Whether that's kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden or exiling Cain or flooding the land or scattering the people after Babel, he responds to sin in judgment, but at the same time, God is gracious and merciful. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve. He could have destroyed Cain. But instead, he exiles them. He could have killed everyone in Noah's day, but in his grace, he chose a family to save. And he could have destroyed all humanity at Babel rather than confusing our language. And so God responds to sin in judgment, but also in mercy and forgiveness. But at the end of this part of the Bible story, sin is still there. And it's still a problem. And so this is part of the foundation of thinking about Jesus. Humankind is sinful and rebellious against God, and we deserve his judgment. He's not a mean ogre up there just looking to smash us because he's cruel. We actually deserve God's judgment. And he is a God of justice. But he's also a God of grace and mercy. And so there needs to be some way for us to be made right with him. The God who made all things good in the beginning, his purposes won't be thwarted. And he'll make all things good again. In short, we need a Savior. And Peter would have explained a couple weeks ago that one way to think about God's kingdom is in these two activities of God. God rules and God saves. The kingdom of God boils down to God rules and God saves. And so in the Bible story at this point, we're dying to know what God is going to do to fix sin. And then we meet Abram. God chose one sinner out of the lot of us. And he made some promises to him. He made a pledge, is what the Bible overview calls it. God, in his grace, took the initiative to have a relationship with Abram. He made promises, and this is a God who will keep his promises. He said, Abram will have many descendants. Those descendants will live in a land that God will give them, and they will have a special relationship with God. Most importantly, the most important promise is that through Abram and his descendants, God will bless all peoples of the earth. Again, if you're reading the story, the one problem in the world is sin. And now God promises to bless all peoples of the earth through Abram. What blessing do we need? We need sin taken care of. And this promise to Abram, Paul says in Galatians, is the gospel announced in advance. And because Abraham believed God, he was considered right with God. In the same way, this is part of how the Old Testament lays foundation for the New Testament. In the same way, we are right with God if we put our faith in him. We get to inherit the promises to Abraham if our faith is like his. And ultimately, it's Jesus who is the descendant of Abraham, through whom God blesses all peoples of the earth. Just like God graciously started a relationship with a sinner named Abraham, so in Jesus, God starts a relationship by his grace with us who believe in him. Now, if we go back to Abram, Murray told a little about this story. After God renames him Abraham, Abraham's going to have a son named Isaac. He's going to have a grandson named Jacob and a great-grandson, 12 great-grandsons. And then he's going to have lots of great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren and so on. And these people will become known as the Israelites, and they're going to end up in slavery to the Egyptians. Now, God had made certain promises to Abraham's children, the Israelites. And here they are in slavery. And so God appears to one of them, a man named Moses. And through Moses, God rescues Israel from slavery. And we call this rescue the Exodus. And in the Exodus, we see God as powerful beyond our imagining, overthrowing the strongest kingdom in the world at the time, overthrowing the Egyptians and their armies and their king and their false gods. And we see God as faithful, completely faithful to his promises and completely faithful to his people. And of course, in the New Testament, the Exodus becomes a powerful picture for what God does for us in Jesus. The New Testament pictures us as in slavery. Not in slavery to Egypt, but in slavery to sin. And Jesus Christ leads us, like a new Moses, out of that slavery. He dies to pay the price for our rebellion against God, and so he redeems us from slavery to sin. It's like purchasing a slave's freedom. That's one of the major images for what Jesus does for us. We are slaves to sin, and Jesus sets us free to be right with God instead. But it's not just salvation from that matters. It's also salvation into. Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt, and they were saved into the land that God had promised them. In the New Testament, the promise of the land is fulfilled in Christ. And it's revealed that it's not merely one little chunk of land on one part of the planet, but in fact, it's the whole world which God's people will inherit, a new heavens and a new earth. And it's not just natural-born Israelites, but it will be all those who share the faith of Abraham who are counted as his children, the New Testament says, and are God's people. It is those who trust in Jesus as Lord and King of God's kingdom. We have a home ahead of us in the new heavens and the new earth when our time in this wilderness is done. But on the way to the promised land, God led Moses and the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them his law. And the law was like the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. In this way, the law was good for Israel. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did it for their good, because on the day of it you will die. And so it is with the law of Moses. God was teaching them how to be godly in their culture and time and place, and it was given for their good. It's like the rules that I give my children. Don't stick your finger in the PowerPoint. And don't go run and play in the street. It's that kind of rule. Not don't play basketball just because I don't like you and don't want you to have fun. It's not that kind of rule. God promised that if they were faithful to his law, they would be prosperous in the land. But if they broke his law, they would need to repent. If they didn't repent, God would judge them. And if they still didn't repent and they kept disobeying him, despite judgment after judgment after judgment, then God said eventually he would take them out of the promised land. Just like he had to push Adam and Eve out of the garden. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Israel in the promised land failed to obey God. Just like us, they sinned and rebelled against God's rightful rule. So what Jesus has done, this is another way the Old Testament points forward. What Jesus has done is not just die for us, as important as that is. His death is the final fulfillment of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament law. His death is extremely important, but he also lived for us and lives for us. Jesus perfectly obeyed God through his entire life. And so when he died the death that we deserve, he did it so that we can live the life that he deserves. In his resurrection, he shares with us his eternal life. And by God's grace, we benefit from his obedience to God. Now, as Israel was in the land, at first they didn't have any kings, unlike the nations around them. God himself was their king. When they asked for a king, God wasn't pleased. He said they were rejecting him as king. That's what was really in their hearts. And so he gave them a king, And he was a bad king named Saul. And so the Israelites paid the price for that rebellion. Saul was God's judgment on Israel, but as always, God also responds to sin with grace. And so the next king he gave them was a good king named David. And God promised David that his throne would be everlasting. He would have a descendant who would rule forever. David was a good king, but he was a sinner just like us. He did some pretty awful things. And after David, every king in Israel was also a sinner. Everyone. Some were mostly good. Josiah was probably the best king that God's people ever had. But most of them were pretty awful, and some were completely diabolical kings. None of them, not David, not any of his descendants, none of them was the kind of king who should be the king of God's kingdom until Jesus. And so the whole kingship in Israel, the promise to David of an eternal throne, it points forward to Jesus. You see how theme after theme, event after event, person after person in the Old Testament is a foundation for the later revelation of Jesus Christ. It all points forward to him. Jesus is the ultimate son of David who will rule God's kingdom forever. He's the first and only king who was and is all good and never bad. And Jesus, of course, now is raised to the right hand of the Father, where he rules over the entire universe as King and Lord. But a time is coming when he will return to earth, and then he will finally destroy all of his people and finally save all his people. Sorry, finally destroy all his enemies. That's a really important distinction. I'm not bringing to you a new gospel, which is no gospel at all, I promise. He will finally destroy all of his enemies and finally save his people. And then he'll rule God's kingdom forever in peace and joy in the new heavens and the new earth. God rules, God saves, and he does it through Jesus. But that's coming. That's in the future. Back in the past, there's some more hardship for Israel. By this time, the nation of Israel had split in two. There was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both Israel and Judah continued to disobey God and rebel against his law. King after king, generation after generation, warning after warning, judgment after judgment, they would not repent. Not fully. And so in time, God did what he promised he would do. He removed them from that land. First, the Assyrians came and they conquered northern Israel and took them off into exile. And then the Babylonians came and conquered southern Judah and took them into exile. And this was an awful, massive tragedy for these people. It looked like God had finally turned his back on his people forever. But this is the God who is faithful to his promises. This is a God who responds to sin not only with judgment, but also with grace and mercy. And so even in this powerful judgment of the exile, God promised, out of his grace, that he would restore a remnant of Israel in the future. The exile, actually, would be like a new slavery in Egypt. And the restoration God was promising would be like a new exodus, a new deliverance of his people. And just in historically, let alone theologically, historically now, we're getting very close to the time of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, the New Testament presents him as the end of the exile. Jesus himself is that new Exodus. It's in Jesus that God restores a remnant of Israel to be his people. And, more amazing still, according to God's great grace, he allows us who are not Israelites to join that remnant in Christ and become his people too. And all of these kind of things God told Israel about in advance through his prophets. His prophets. In the lead up to the exile, while Israel and Judah and their kings were disobeying God, God had sent prophets to speak to the people and to warn them and to urge them to return to faithfulness. We tend to think of prophecy as predicting the future, but that's not primarily what it's about. Their main job was not predicting the future. Instead, their main job was speaking on behalf of God. And if God wanted to talk about the future, that's what the prophet talked about. But oftentimes, the prophets talk about Israel's past, too. And they talk about their own times an awful lot and say, this is what you guys are doing, and it is not faithful to God's law, and you need to turn back to him. And of course, they did sometimes talk about the future, and they talked about the coming judgment, the exile. The prophets not only warned Israel that judgment was coming if they would not repent, but they also delivered that other promise of God that he would restore a remnant after that mighty judgment. So God spoke to his people through the prophets. For the New Testament, Jesus fulfills that function of the Old Testament prophets. Just as God formerly spoke to his people through the prophets, now he speaks once for all through his Son, Jesus. Jesus came along and announced, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Like a prophet calling for repentance and announcing that God's kingdom comes, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, Israel and Judah did not listen to God's prophets. Will you listen to God's Son? Repent and believe the gospel, he says. And so this is the Old Testament in a nutshell. This is the foundation for God's revelation of his kingdom, the fulfillment of which is revealed in the New Testament, and we'll see next week when Tim Houston takes us through the third session of the Bible overview. The fulfillment of the foundation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible overview is necessarily an overview, and it's not going to handle every detail in the Bible. But I always felt like there was one major theme. There are lots of themes that point forward to Jesus, as the Sabbath and priesthood and sacrifice and all kinds of themes. There's one that's big enough that I thought should have gotten the Bible overview and didn't, and that is the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, where God himself was present among his people, in Israel, in the land. It's a theme that stretches across the entire Bible. So God had been present with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he was present with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness in the tabernacle. And then he's present with Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And when the Israelites lost the temple and lost the land and went into exile, God promised a new temple. And in the New Testament, we find that's fulfilled in Jesus. It is in Jesus that God is present with us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. How much more present could God be with humankind than by becoming a human himself? And so in Jesus, God is present among us. And now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has sent his Holy Spirit to maintain God's presence and his own among us. And so you can see how the Old Testament lays a foundation there with the temple, too, for the fulfillment of God's presence in Jesus and by his Holy Spirit. And in that time coming when Jesus returns to earth to remake all things, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, says the book of Revelation, there will be no more temple, because God and Jesus will be there with us directly. He will be our God, and he will be with us. So, why should Christians read and learn about the Old Testament? Don't we have everything we need in the New Testament? I mean, I suppose if we want to debate about evolution, we'll have to use the Old Testament a little. But otherwise, don't we have everything we need in the New Testament? Jesus is what we need, not temples and laws and prophets and kings. Why would we need the Old Testament? Well, let me finish by putting it to you this way. When the New Testament wants to tell you about Jesus, it uses the Old Testament. The New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they discuss the Old Testament. Everything they say about who Jesus is and what he has done, they put in terms of the Old Testament foundation. When the New Testament tells you about